If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of his own precious word to our hearts. Would you bow with me, please, again in prayer? We'll ask the Lord to speak and to minister to us even this morning. Father in heaven, we come again into thy presence. And as we come, Lord, to the study of thy divine truth, we pray that you would give us help. We pray, O God, that you would pour out of the Spirit of God upon me as I would preach, and upon those who would listen. And I ask, O Lord, that this might be a word that is heard by all, from the pulpit to the pew. That, Lord, that as we would look, O Lord, at the need within the church at Philippi, that there would be a searching of our own hearts, and that, O God, that as we look to Christ, that, O, our hearts would be then refreshed, stirred up and motivated to live like Jesus. We take up, O Lord, that simple chorus, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All that I ask is to be like him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory, all that I ask is to be like him. Lord, sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth, even today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen and amen. As we have been studying this book of Philippians together, we have from the opening chapter and from several other texts gleaned a sense of the high regard that Paul had for this congregation. To jog our memory briefly on some of the key qualities of this church, we see in verse number 1 how Paul commends them for their great spiritual development within only 10 years. Within just 10 years, they had become established. They were functioning as a New Testament congregation, and Paul commends them even for that. In chapter 4, in the verse number 18, he commends them for the great practical support that they had been to them, or to been to him. He says to them, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." And so they had obviously had a collection for him for various things that he would have needed, and they sent them with Epaphroditus, who was their own minister, to go and to encourage Paul in his imprisonment. But then also in chapter number 1 and verse number 12, they're commended for the great concern that they had for Paul and for his ministry while he was imprisoned. And then there's also various other qualities that are implied from different texts. And one could rightly summarize from these things that all was going well at the church at Philippi. However, this church had a glaring problem, a fly in the ointment, to use that expression. And this fly is only directly mentioned once in the entire book, in chapter number 4 in the verse number 2, where Paul writes in his middle of his exhortations, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Now from that text of scripture and from other indirect texts as well, we can rightfully summarize that there were two women in the church at Philippi who were publicly at odds one with another. Now, we're going to deal with this, obviously, when we come to chapter 4. But let me share just a few thoughts upon this verse this morning, as it is pertinent to the passage that we will be considering. I don't believe that between these two women, there was a dispute over a difference in understanding or application of doctrine. Now, let me give you two quick reasons as to why. First of all, throughout this letter, Paul does not solve any doctrinal dispute that there may have been between these two women, as he had done in other letters. He does not reveal something of Christology or theology and say, well, this person is right and going in the right direction, this person is wrong. He doesn't do that. But secondly as well, because the antidote he provided dealt not with the issue or the dispute that they were having, but with their respective attitudes. And so I believe what was going on here was not some theological dispute that was happening publicly in the church, but simply a clash of two personalities from two headstrong women in the congregation. That was obviously so notable, so public, and that it was actually disturbing the peacefulness of the congregation at large. Now, Paul says there in verse number 2 of chapter 4 that they are and they were to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, whenever he says the same mind, and this is important for us to grasp for our study today, whenever he says that they are to be of the same mind, he's not speaking there or saying that they have to be in agreement. He's not saying, I want you to be of the same mind and agree on the dispute. Because as we've seen, he's given no answer to the dispute. He hasn't solved that dispute that they were having. But rather, when he says that they are to be of the same mind, he's speaking about an attitude. He's speaking about a characteristic, a Christian quality that they are to adopt within their mind and practice then towards one another. In the passage that we read today, in chapter 2, in the verse number 1 and following, Paul is preemptively dealing with this disunity. In verse number 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." So he's dealing here with the issue of the disunity in the congregation, especially that which has been affected by these two women and their falling out. But not just does he deal with the disunity, but he gives the antidote to that disunity. And the antidote, as I said, is not to say, well, you're right and you're wrong. The antidote is to tell them that they needed to adopt a mindset. Now, what was that mindset? Well, in verse number 5, Paul would write, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the mindset, the attitude that you and I and that the church here was to adopt was the same mindset and attitude that Christ had. And what does Paul then go on to describe in the verse number 6 down to the verse number 8? He goes on to unfold the doctrine, as theologians would call it, the doctrine of Christ's humiliation. Of Christ's humiliation. Not that Christ was humiliated or did something that was an embarrassment, but he goes on to unfold here what Jesus Christ did in the greatest display and acts of humility that there has ever been. We could call this his humiliation, as I said, but we in large part can think of this as his incarnation, how that the Lord Jesus Christ left the glory and the splendor of heaven, entered into this world, became a man, became a servant, and became obedient unto death, even that cursed death of the cross. And so Paul is unfolding here the great humility of our Savior, the humiliation of Christ. And to work backwards, having presented the humility of Christ, he says in verse 5, this is the mind that you're to have, a mindset of humility, one towards each other. And I want you to fulfill my joy in this church, complete my joy by having that mindset of humility, one towards another. Now, we are going to be considering the subject over the next 2 weeks, today and also next week as well, of the humility of Christ. And what I want to do this morning is really consider with you verse number 1 down to verse number 4. And we're not going to actually deal with the humiliation of Christ, that doctrine today, this is really going to act as more of an extended introduction. And then next week we will come to verse number 5 down to verse number 8. But it's all going to be under the one umbrella of that message. And so for today, I want you to see with me in verse number 1 down to verse number 4, three things that Paul is trying to draw out here. First of all, he is reminding them of the consolation that they have in Christ. Then in verse number 2, he is exhorting them to have unity one with another. And then in the verse number 3 and the verse number 4, he is making application of that unity and humility that they are to have one with another. And so the consolation, verse 1, the exhortation, verse number 2, and then the application of that in verse number 3 and 4. And then this will set us up for next week, where we will flow into the supreme example of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But consider with me this morning, in verse number 1, the consolation. Now, Paul has already been speaking to these Christians about the conflict they have had with the enemies of the gospel. He said in verse number 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." We as believers are to expect this. We are not to be surprised at any way by the fact that we will suffer as Christians. If we believe, we will suffer. The two go hand in hand, one with another. And I think Paul realizes, before he can begin to exhort the church to have unity and humility one towards another, before they can ever begin to solve any of the internal issues that there were in the congregation, he must remind them of the great spiritual provision that they have in Christ. That even though they are attacked from without, even though they are looked at as enemies of the world and so on, that because of what they have in Christ, they can still have unity within. Now, if we look here at verse number 1 this morning, I want you to see the four ifs that there are. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, these four ifs, they're not intended to cast doubt. It's not being positioned here as some question, well, I'm not sure if there's consolation or comfort of love in Christ. They're designed to be rhetorical. And so we could read this, of course there's consolation in Christ. Or since there is the comfort of his love, since there is those bowels and mercies among the saints. And so these things are read as affirmations to the Christians. In light of the persecution and conflict and suffering that they're having with the enemies and with the world, this is what they have in Christ. All of the provision needed to overcome that, and also as well to overcome any of the internal conflict that there might be as well. Notice, first of all, if there be any consolation. Now, the term there speaks of encouragement. If there's any encouragement in Christ, or since there is encouragement in Christ. And the word that is used there for consolation is the Greek word paraklesis. And it speaks about one who comes alongside to speak encouragement to an individual. Now, what's interesting about this word is that it has the same root word as another word that is used in Scripture. And if you look with me in John's Gospel chapter 14, John's Gospel chapter 14, the verse number 26, Christ says there, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Notice the word comforter. Notice the word consolation. They have the same root word in the Greek language. And so whenever we read this, this consolation that Christ can give to us, it's speaking here about the Spirit of God. How is it that Christ encourages his people? How is it that Christ consoles his people? He does it through the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from him, which was sent by him. And so as the Holy Spirit comes alongside the believer and strengthens them and comforts them, and the disciples had this wonderful assurance, so my friend, as we would live our Christian life in turmoil and in conflict, we have this great confidence that the Spirit of Christ can come alongside and can strengthen and encourage us upon our Christian walk. If we're to read together Ephesians chapter 3, the verse number 16, it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So here again we see the working of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and from the Son, the working of that Spirit in the lives of his children to strengthen us, to console us, and to encourage us. Now how does the Spirit do this? Well, if you were to read on there in the book of Ephesians, the verse number 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is the Spirit of God doing there? The Spirit of God is strengthening them in their inner man by pointing them and causing them to look to Christ, and reminding them of the great love that Jesus Christ has for them as his people. He reminds them that this love is higher, is deeper, is wider than what you and I could ever understand, and that it is possible through the working of the Holy Spirit to be filled with the fullness of God. In other words, to have the fullness of the riches of that knowledge in our hearts and in our lives. So Paul is saying there is encouragement in Christ. The Spirit of God is able to come along and to console and to strengthen and to help. And how often do we not need this in our Christian lives? How often do we not become discouraged with conflict within and without? And it takes and requires the Spirit of God to come and to console us. Yes, a minister could speak a word of encouragement. Yes, a friend could come alongside and give us a verse, but unless the Spirit of God take that and drive it home to our heart and bring the reality of that to us, we will carry on in our discouragement. And I believe many today are not living in a life of encouragement because they know little of the activity of the Spirit of God in their lives. If you've not maybe heard people who come to church and walk away, I wasn't very encouraged this morning. Well, if the Word of God is expounded, if the Word of God is open, the Spirit of God is able to take that Word and to give encouragement through it. We need to be conscious that we need the activity of the Holy Ghost in our hearts and in our lives. But then he goes on to say as well, if there be any comfort of love, any comfort of love. And what greater comfort can there be to the Christian than to know and to realize afresh in an even fuller and an even greater way that Christ loves us? Let me ask you this morning, have you ever been overwhelmed by the love of God? Has there ever been a time in your closet when everything else is shut out and every other voice is shut out, and you're reading your Bible and you're meditating upon what Christ has done for you, and the Spirit of God has come and with freshness and with power reminded you and revealed to you even more the fullness and the loveliness of Christ's love for you, and it's just smitten you and broken you? And even though there could be conflict, even though there can be discouragement in our lives, when we have our hearts focused on the love of Christ for us, it lifts us from that discouragement. It lifts us from that despondency. Again, we see Ephesians chapter 3 here. The Spirit comes along, and what does he do? He reminds us of Christ and his work. And it's possible for you and I to have the fullness of God, the fullness of spiritual riches, the fullness of spiritual knowledge of the love of God for us. It's imperative, therefore, upon us as Christians, if we are to have the comfort of this love, as Paul is speaking about, it is imperative upon you, upon me, to always be looking to Christ, to always be looking to the cross, the place where his love was manifest in such power and in such beauty. to remind ourselves what it cost him to die for our sins, to shed his precious blood, that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. As we sing at our communion services, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? We do not spend, I believe, enough time at the foot of the cross, gazing upon our Savior, thinking upon what he has done. And if today you have come to the house of God and you're under that spell of discouragement, you're going through a point in your life where just discouragement after discouragement you are being bombarded with, look away from yourself and look to the cross. And find in Christ all the encouragement and all the comfort that you need in order to overcome the world. But then he goes on to say, thirdly, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit. The term fellowship here speaks of a partnership. These Philippians were partners with Paul. That's what he had already been telling them in chapter 1 and the verse number 27. When he said, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's saying there that they're in partnership, striving together. They're in a partnership with him. And so there is this fellowship that the Spirit of God can bring amongst believers. This kindred spirit. This common goal that we both have. Not for our own selves, but for the sake of the gospel, for the faith of that gospel. And it is only the Spirit that can do this. The Spirit, I want you to see this and grasp this morning. It was the Spirit that gave them fellowship. It wasn't the fact that they just came together with a common interest that gave them fellowship. It wasn't just that they had agreed with a common goal that gave them fellowship. It was the Spirit of God working upon the hearts of these people, these children of God, that had knitted them together in a partnership for the gospel. It's possible for you to attend faithfully week by week a place of worship and yet not be in fellowship with those who are there. It is possible for you to be in full agreement with all of what that church states to believe and its goals and everything and yet not be in fellowship, because you can be without the Spirit of God. You can be coming and going out of mere routine or for an ulterior motive. And what we must ask ourselves is this: if we are truly in fellowship with the church, there must be the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts. For those who do have the Spirit of God, for those who have been born of God, the Spirit of God dwells within. He puts that Spirit within us as a sign and a seal that we are the sons and daughters of God. And that is a wonderful thing. When you meet somebody who shares the same faith as what you do, immediately there's a kindred spirit. Immediately there's a kindred commonality that you have. If they're genuinely born again, no matter where they're from in the world, no matter what background, and let me even go as far to say, irregardless of what denomination they are, when you meet somebody who's truly converted, there will be that fellowship of the Spirit. The hymn writer put it again, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Let me ask you this morning, is there the fellowship in your heart of Christian love? Oh, you're here. You're in attendance. You might even be in agreement with many of the things that is preached from this pulpit, but have you been knit together with this congregation because you've been born of God, because the Spirit of God dwells within? Paul goes on to say, if there be any bowels and mercies. Now, we have already looked at that word, the word bowels, in chapter 1 and the verse number 8. Paul had said, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. We had understood that the idea behind that term, that physical term that is used, is to describe a desire or an affection that is intense. That is intense. Perhaps in the earlier years of your courtship, should still be happening now, Whenever you saw your wife or your potential wife or your boyfriend or girlfriend, you felt that strong desire within. You felt that strong affection. You were moved. You had that nervousness perhaps even within you, and you felt it. That's the idea here. A strong, intense affection. And Paul is saying, of course there is. Because of the encouragement we have of Christ, because of the comfort that we know of His love, because of the fellowship that there is between us by the Spirit of the living God, there is intense love and affection and desire between the Lord's people. And there is the outworking and the quality of mercy toward one another. And it's now upon this, having reminded them of the sufficiency of Christ, having reminded them that perhaps in the midst of their discouragement, that Christ is able to lift them from this discouragement and all the provision they need to be standing against the world and to be in unity one with another is found in Jesus Christ. And it's upon this that Paul then makes his exhortation in verse number 2. So his consolation, now his exhortation. Paul says in verse number 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Now it appears that there are several exhortations here, but really there are just several parts to the one main exhortation that Paul has made, and that is, to be like-minded. Now again, if we read verse number 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul is then presenting Christ's humility. And so this mind that we are to have, this common mind, it's not speaking directly here about agreement, but it's speaking about attitude, a mindset that we are to have one towards another as believers. But notice here the motivation for unity that there was. Paul writes and he says, "Complete my joy. Fulfill ye my joy." And so he's an acknowledgement here that there's something lacking. He's in an acknowledgement here that there's the fly in the ointment. There's a glaring issue in the midst of this congregation. He wants his joy to be complete. He wants to be able to write this full letter. And although there was no ever perfect church and there was probably other issues as well, yet he wants to be able to write a letter without having to raise this issue of disunity. And so he is motivated for the sake of joy. The sake of joy. Whenever somebody recognizes disunity, or whenever somebody is not in unity with another Christian, there is no joy within their life. There's a lacking of joy. That joy can either be internal, often it manifests itself on their appearance. But here we see Paul, he's acknowledging that his joy is not complete because of this, the disunity that there had been caused by these two women within the church. But notice he goes on then to describe the unity that he desires for them. He wants them to be of the same love, one accord, and one mind. He says there, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love." And this speaks about having the same love to all the saints. And this again is why I believe this was an issue of personality between these two women. As I said before, Paul is not solving the dispute. He's simply giving the antidote to help these two women go on in the church. But these two women perhaps did love the majority of the church. They did love most of the people in the congregation. They were being kind. They were meeting the needs. They were serving others in the life of the congregation. But whenever they came face to face with each other, the love ran dry. And there wasn't the same affection towards one another that they had to everyone else. And so Paul writes here that you're to be of the same love. The love that you have to that brother or sister is the same Christian love that you're to display to this brother and sister. The same love for all the people of God. And let me make a point of qualification here. That when Paul says that they're to be of the same love, it's not in any ways diminishing or saying that there will not be people that you will naturally be closer with within a congregation. We all know that's true in every factor of life. There's people that we just click with. There's people that we have common interests with. There's people that are going through the same life changes that we are going through, having children, getting married, building a home, going into retirement. And so there will be a natural coming together of groups of people within a congregation. And that's not wrong. But it is wrong whenever you have preference to one of these groups or you have preference to certain individuals and not to others. What ought to bind us together, even with the differences of commonality that there are, what ought to bind us together is the same love to every brother and sister within the household of God. But then as well, they are to be of one accord and of one mind. And I'll group these two together. One accord, one mind. And Paul does the same thing in verse 27, that they are to be or to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so the idea behind the one accord here is that there is to be one common goal, and that is the faith of the gospel. That there might be maintained in the church and in the world the purity of the gospel, but also we have a common goal as well for the proclamation of the gospel. And so here we see the people of God being bound together with this same love, but we have a common goal. The purity of gospel and the proclamation of that gospel. That is our goal. That is our chief goal within a congregation, is to know this truth and then to make it known. And that ought to be the central heartbeat and focus of the life of a congregation. Evangelism, making known the gospel of Christ to the world that is around about us. And we are to do this with one mind. Now, as I've said before, this is talking about a mindset. Well, I do believe here Paul is talking about being in agreement over doctrine. We had noticed that in chapter 1, again in verse number 27, because they are to be in one mind striving for the faith of the gospel, well, they would have to be in unity over what that gospel is. And so he's saying here, one common purpose, one common gospel. This is the unity that he wants within the church. And how can this unity come about? How can it be that there is love shed abroad among all the saints? How can it be that we have a common goal? How can it be that we have a common gospel, one with another? It takes and requires the attitude of humility. Humility. Let me just insert here before we move on to the last point of application. I think that this was especially pertinent to Paul. Because if you study through the book of Acts, and you come, I believe it is, to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, I believe it is, where we have the council at Jerusalem. And in that council of Jerusalem, there's wonderful unity within the church. They agree over the issues. They make a statement. They send it around. But at the end of that, there's division. And there's division between Paul and there's division between Barnabas. Now, the Holy Spirit does not say here who was right. And there's many speculations over the extent of their disunity. Obviously, it revolved around John Mark. I believe that it was a simple dispute over the timing of John Mark's restoration. Barnabas was saying, he's ready right now, let's bring him back in. Paul was saying, not yet, because Paul would later on say, bring John Mark, for he's now profitable to me in the ministry. So I don't think Paul was just writing him off forever and then correcting himself. I think it was over the timing of restoration. And yet the Holy Spirit never said who was right. And the great Paul, who is writing and who is exhorting these Philippians to be of like-mindedness, separated himself from Barnabas. And they went on their different ways. Now, as I've said, Paul is not writing here in Philippians to solve the dispute. Because there are times in church life when there are disputes that cannot be solved. That's a fact. There are times when people will just not click because of personality. So how can the church go on? How is it that the New Testament church carried on even with this division between Paul and Barnabas? Humility. Humility. And Paul would now come to the application of that humility in their lives. And we need to be conscious of that. Sometimes it can be presented that if we want to have unity in the church, there must be unanimity. And that's the wrong pronunciation of that, but you know the word. There must be agreement on absolutely everything. Not so. There wasn't agreement on absolutely everything in the early church, and yet there was unity. Because unity has more to do with our attitude than simply agreeing in everything. And so Paul is presenting to them as an antidote for this disunity. Not saying you're right and you're wrong, but he's presenting to them an attitude that they're all to have in order to be one with another in unity. So let's go on finally to the application that is made here. In verse number 3 and 4, he gives the practical outworking of this humble unity that the church is to have. And he makes a twofold application of how one should live who is seeking to exhibit a lowly, humble attitude in their Christian life. Now notice how Paul highlights again here. He is speaking about humility. Verse number 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. In humility of mind. So again, humility is being brought and presented here. And the supreme example would be given in Christ, but we're exhorted here now to possess humility. And Paul says to the church, do not do this, and then do this. That's the main components of his application. First of all, notice what he says, don't do this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And so he's obviously talking here about activity. He's talking here about people working in the church one with another. These are people that are active, people that are doing things one with another. And whenever you have so many working parts and moving parts in the church, and I'm talking here about the practical matters in the church, there can be disunity over that, disagreement over that. And it may just be one person has a preference and another person has a preference and so on. And there can be a dispute even over that. And Paul says, listen, don't do anything in the church through strife. The idea behind that word is a selfish ambition. A self-seeking and self-promoting attitude that creates or even seeks and enjoys division. Quote. And so he's maybe perhaps alluding here as to what was happening in the church. Again, I don't want to attribute something to Eutychus and Syntyche that they're not here to defend themselves about. But perhaps they were doing something in the church out of strife, out of a selfish ambition, out of a self-promotion. They were busy doing this practical thing, which in itself might be legitimate, but they were trying to outperform the other in order to lift themselves up and exalt themselves. Let nothing be done in strife or vain glory. That's an empty pride, trying to elevate ourselves through what we do. And so we're doing the thing, but we're doing it with the goal of lifting ourselves up. We're doing it in pride so that people will look at us and see what we are doing. Paul says, do not have that attitude within the house of God. Whatever you're doing, those practical things within the church, let it not be done with the attitude of selfish, pride-filled ambition. Do not do that. Oh, how often do we not fail in checking our attitudes? How often do we not fail in understanding the wickedness of our own heart? And at times we need to stop ourselves and check ourselves and ask, are we doing this with the right motive? Not just are we doing this, because God cares about both. He cares about the action and he cares about the attitude. Are we doing this with the right attitude in the house of God? And so don't do this, but then do this. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It's an interesting phrase. But let me mention just humility. Humility is to think or to judge yourselves in a lowly manner, quote. So you're not, as Paul would say, thinking of yourself higher or better, but you're making a calculation. That's what the word regard there means. It's a very early word for where we would get our term mathematics from. And so let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, regard, or calculate the other brother or sister better or greater than themselves. So whenever you're thinking about that brother, and you realize there's the tension within, you esteem him better than yourself. You say things like, well, I couldn't do what he could do. Well, he is in greater need than what I am, so he can have it. So I will put myself out in order to serve him, because I recognize him as superior. He would be better at that than me, or she would be better at that than me, so I'll let them do it and receive whatever praise they do get for that. To use our common expression, you take the high road by taking the low road. You esteem the other brother better than themselves. You give to them, as we would often say, the benefit of the doubt. And you calculate and you estimate themselves better than you. And this is where Paul now needs to point the Christians to Christ. This is why Paul now begins to unfold the humility of our Savior, because that is not naturally what we want to do. We naturally, when there's conflict with a brother or sister, we pull them down in our minds. We pull them down in our hearts. We don't esteem or calculate them better than what we are. We don't do that. And yet when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? Did he look at us and say, look at these guilty, vile, wretched sinners. I am the Lord of glory. I'm not going to go and serve them. But we didn't. He didn't. He loved us. And he calculated us as worthy to be served by him. And he left the glory that he had with that Father, came into the world to be a servant. To be a servant for you and for me. But then Paul goes on to often say, or he goes on to say here in verse number 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. You're not to be self-centered. If you adopt a mindset of humility, you're not centering everything upon yourself. You're not seeking your own praise, your own gain. You're looking out for the cares and the needs of others. And you are putting the cares and the needs of others before your own. Again, calculating them as greater than what you are, willing to serve them. And again, as Paul would bring in the example of Christ, is this not what Christ did? Is Christ not the supreme example of the one who looked upon the needs of sinners and not upon his own glory? Who, even though he had that glory where he was equal with the Father, he saw it not as something to be seized or held on to, but in lowliness of mind, he esteemed others better than himself. He was concerned for the needs of others, and he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Tell me this morning, in light of that, how you cannot esteem your brother or sister better than you are. Tell me this morning, in light of what Christ has done, why you will not care for the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Tell me this morning why you will not adopt an attitude of humility in light of what Christ had and what he did through that humble, lowly mindset that he possessed. Our Savior is the supreme example. And in his supreme example, he removes any excuse for the believer not to be humble. It is a contradiction for a Christian to be filled with pride. It's not impossible, but it is a contradiction. For we have absolutely nothing to boast in. We have absolutely nothing to be prideful of. Everything we have is a result of the grace of God given to us by Him. We have no reason. No reason to be proud. And in closing, let me close with an illustration that I've used before, but suffer me to use it again. Why is it again that Paul is not solving the dispute? I believe it's because there's disputes sometimes that can't be solved. Paul and Barnabas' dispute was not solved, and yet I believe they continue on in unity because there was humility that they had one for another. They possessed the humility of Christ. And so Paul is not trying to solve the dispute within the church. He's simply saying, if you want to carry on as a church, you need the attitude of humility. If I could compare humility to something and use an illustration, humility is like the oil in an engine. If you think about an engine in your car, all of these different parts, doing all of these different little jobs, and they're all working together. And if you were to go and take the oil out of that engine, what would happen? The engine would work, wouldn't it? It would start. It would run. And then these parts that were designed to work together would begin to have friction one with another. They would begin to heat up. And eventually the whole thing would explode because of the heat. But you put the oil in an engine. What does that oil do? The parts are moving in the same direction. The parts are moving at the same speed, but there's not the same friction. There's not the same tension among the parts. They're able to function one with another because there's oil in that engine. And so it is with the church. When there's no humility in the church and people are doing their jobs and working together, what happens? Friction. And it heats up and heats up and heats up until it explodes. But when you have the oil of humility, those same people doing the same thing can work together in the church and they'll still work together, but there won't be the friction. And there can be unity and work accomplished for the Lord. We all need humility. And we all need to be conscious that in the work of God, it's not about having everything our way, but rather it's about having the attitude of humility. In whatever way things would go, and whatever way things would be, that we would, as Paul would say, esteem our sisters and our brothers better than ourselves, and that we would have a true, genuine concern for their needs. May the Lord give to every one of us the mind of Christ, that mind of humility.